Thank you, Pastor Ken and Miss Angela. That is awesome. And we do want God's Word to speak to our hearts and to our lives, to instruct us in godliness even today. Pastor John made reference to the bulletin, and I too am very grateful for the silhouette that Andy Behringer has lent us there. And you can express your appreciation to him when you do see him for allowing us to put him on the front page of our bulletin. As you think about the thing in the spring and you think about our student ministries, want to be praying for our students. They are actually on a ski trip, many of them even now, and be praying that they all come back in one piece, especially for Pastor Wade and for Jason, who are leading with the other chaperones, that they'd come back safely this afternoon. Praise the Lord that they prayed up before they went, specifically praying for salvation of some who would go. And we got a report yesterday that one of the young ladies on the trip has trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. So appreciate the work that Pastor Wade and Jason and all the folks who are doing, who are praying, as they are a vital part of our ministry here at Richland Creek. How we love our students, our teenagers, and we want to see them grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want to see them become the adults that God has created them to be. And they are already participating in kingdom work as they pray and share and serve as well. So we pray for our student ministry, and we praise the Lord for salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that Peter was speaking to us about salvation. In the first 12 verses, he spoke to us about how God chooses and how the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is what calls us to be saved and makes us able to come to God in salvation. How the Holy Spirit sets us apart, sanctifies us unto salvation. In the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he spoke to us about salvation, how it is that we can be saved, how it is that we can have our name written in the book of life, how it is that we can have our sins forgiven and know for certain that we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. Well, when we got to verse 13 last week, Peter shifted his emphasis not to talk about our salvation, but, as we said, our sanctification. We've been set apart unto holiness. We've been made holy because of his work. But now he's calling us to live out that holy life, to live out that holy calling. In other words, now that you're saved, what are you going to do with it? And that's the sanctification process, our growing in our faith. Now that we've trusted Christ and we're saved, God desires us to grow in our faith. And last week, as we concluded chapter 1, we noted that Peter pointed out to us several specific things that we should be doing in our sanctification process if we're going to live lives that are honorable and commendable before God, things we should do and not do. He also gave us four motivating factors into living this life of sanctification. You'll see them on the screen just to refresh your memory from last week. The believer's sanctification, our sanctification, or growing in Christ, is motivated by the understanding that Jesus is coming again. The coming of Christ, we saw. Secondly, the call to holiness. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And so he's called us to holiness. Thirdly, we also saw we are motivated by the comprehensive judgment of God, that God is going to judge all of the believers' works, and we are having lives that are accountable before him. And then lastly, we saw Jesus and the price that he paid, the cost of our being purchased back to God, the blood that was shed for us, him giving his life for us. And those were motivating factors for us to live for God. Now, let me be clear. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing that anybody can do to earn favor or merit their own salvation. You can't be good enough to live in front of a holy God. Your sins have separated you from God. Apart from Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, and your faith in him, you can't come to be saved. And so salvation is of God, top to bottom. We don't work for it. We don't pay for it. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Baptist, or the religious aspect does not save you. But A relationship with Jesus Christ is what saves. The Bible says that he who has the Son has life. For God so loved the world that he gave. We didn't give. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so salvation is a gracious gift. God has extended his mercy toward us. But now that we're saved, what are we going to do with so great a salvation? Satan would desire that we squander it away and that we be rendered useless and caught up in so many things that we don't bear fruit or much fruit for the kingdom of God. Satan would desire that you do not grow in your faith. God desires that you grow and bear much fruit. Let me ask you today, as we think about growing in our faith, which is the primary emphasis of Peter in our text today, how many of you desire to make your life count for something eternal? How many of you desire that? How many of you would like to grow in your faith? Folks, it is possible. Whether you're young or whether you're well on in your years, whether you're female or whether you're a male, whether you're a mom or a dad or single or doesn't even matter, put it all out there. God desires that you grow from today forward. The Lord may return in a week or two, a month, a year. He may call you home. You may pass away. But in the days or the years that God has given you, God desires that you grow. You know, interesting, before God called me into ministry, I used to work in Washington, D.C. Worked at Georgetown University Conference Center. We had a ballroom that was much bigger than this room. It was one of the largest ballrooms in D.C., and we would host all kinds of conventions and concerts and seminars. And because we were right next to the hospitals, it was one of the leading hospitals in the world on cancer and just all other types of medical research and advancement. We would have doctors come in. I remember one time we had live surgeries going on around the world and teleconference going in and microphones and all that. But the doctors were actually, as they spoke about that, concluded that if people would be healthy and take care of themselves, half of what they do would not be necessary. The number one leading cause of death, I think they said, was heart disease, which is somewhat avoidable if we would take care of ourselves. They said, if you would simply take care of yourselves, such as, and the doctor's advice to those of us who have just gone through the Christmas season and, well, maybe like to be a lower level on the belt buckle. They say, if you want to be healthy, I'll tell you what you do. Get rid of the sweets, start eating healthy food, and start exercising. You know, it's simple. And yet we spend thousands and thousands of dollars on the new diet. And this great new thing and all kinds of ways that are special and mystical about something that is really so simple. In case y'all haven't known that, I'll just explain that there's a very easy way to be healthy. Put away the sweets, eat healthy, and get exercise. And try that for a pattern of your life and see if that works as opposed to spending thousands on other things. Now, so too, spiritually speaking, God is saying, I want you to grow in your faith. And there are four keys pointed out in our text that we might grow spiritually. And actually, they're quite simple. But yet, even though it's simple, we have got to make the choice to follow God in obedience to what He's telling us here. And if we will follow His prescription for spiritual growth, we will grow. And so he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, about our sanctification, our growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says this, he says, therefore, in light of so great a salvation, in light of these motivating factors, in light of God's desire for you to live that holy life, he says, laying aside, setting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Okay? Number one, laying aside the sin in your life. And what Peter's doing is picturing somebody who has these garments, clothing on them, that are not belonging. They are smelly. They are sinful garments. Now that we've been saved, they don't belong on us. They're not the right type of clothing. So he's using an illustration of kind of taking it off, laying it aside, get rid of, these articles of clothing on your life that don't belong to a believer anymore. So as you think, you say, oh God, search my heart and know me and show me any way that is not honoring to you, something in my life, whether it's a habit, it's a relationship, some type of vocabulary, something that I do or say or think that does not honor you, oh God. Bring it to my attention that I may take it off and set it aside because it doesn't honor you. And he gives several examples here. He says, set aside all malice. That is ill will, desire perhaps to cause harm to somebody, but it is certainly contrary to love. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, to have ill will or to have malice is contrary to these great commands. And he says, lay aside all malice, all deceit. And he's using the word all to say that it's a comprehensive cleaning, not just in some areas, not just with some people, but comprehensive in its scope. Set aside, get rid of all malice, all deceit. Anything that is not completely true has an idea of subtle sin and craft involved. Get rid of all deceit, hypocrisy. What he's saying here is that you should be the same on Monday morning in the workplace as you are on Sunday morning. You should be the same on Friday night that you are on Sunday morning. You should be the same around your family as you are around your church family. You should be the same around your hanging buddies as you are around each other here on Sunday morning. That you are consistent in your moral and ethical behavior, in your spiritual integrity before God. You are not a hypocrite. You are not double-minded in your thinking and in your behavior. He says, so get rid of all deceit, all malice, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Don't lift up a prayer request that's really just a way of gossip. Boy, have you heard about Mr. Joe? Woo! We need to be praying for him. He's involved in boom, boom, boom. You're not concerned about praying. You just want to share some information that has the idea of slander, doing damage to. Get rid of all evil speech that might come out of your mouth. Okay, so step number one, if you want to grow in your faith, you have to take the initiative. You have to be willing to set aside the sin in your life. It doesn't say God's going to come down and rip these things out of your life, although he will discipline and challenge and convict so that those things take place. But it is your responsibility to set aside that sin which so easily entangles. Set aside these sins. Secondly, the second key to growing in your faith, he says, as newborn babes, you're newborn. You've been born again. Not born first time in the flesh, but you've been born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You've been saved. If you've been saved, if you're heaven bound, you've been born again. And he says, as newborn babes, desire, the NIV nails it, says crave. It's this longing with passion after the pure milk of the Word. Crave the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, that you may grow up in this salvation that you have. Now, it's a very easy illustration that God's using for us. He talks about babies, and he talks about milk, and he talks about craving that milk. Some of you have grandchildren. Some of you have had children. Some of you have nieces and nephews where you understand this analogy. Perhaps you've been around in a house where there is a baby. And you've been around in a house where there's a baby, and I'm telling you, every 3 hours that baby just starts wailing at the top of his voice. Wah! Just screaming. I want milk. And you can get in front of that baby and you can go ga, 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 or you can jump up and down and just be silly. And that baby's saying, I don't want silly now. I want milk. There is a steadfast determination of, I want milk. I don't want you to be funny right now. I want milk. I'm going to keep crying and I'm going to keep fussing until I get my milk. There is a passionate, craving hunger for one thing and one thing only. That is milk. And that same illustration now is being used for you, for me. As newborn babes crave, desire the pure, that is the truthful, undefiled, the milk of the Word. See, God knows that on your plate, if you get rid of the sin, make room for good, healthy food, and you put the milk here and we take it in, the natural result is growth. I can remember in my own children just being amazed. You take them to the, when they're newborns, you take them to the doctor every 2 weeks, then every month. And every time you go, the doctor would be like, wow, 11 pounds? They've gone to 12 pounds. They've gone to 13 pounds. They're growing up. And you can see them changing. They start crawling. Before long, they start standing up. And then they start walking. And if you've been away from a baby for a week, you can go back and notice the difference. If you've been away from a baby, and I think about this with my own parents, my parents will be away for about a month or two before we see them again, and they come back and see their grandchildren after having not seen them for 2 months, and they're just blown away at the growth. You can see it. It's tangible. So God too says, if you set aside sin and if you crave after the milk in the same way that you see that baby growing, you will also grow in your faith. It's a promise from God. God desires that you grow. Satan desires that you not. But if you'll follow God's prescription for spiritual growth, setting aside sin and craving the word, you will grow thereby. Verse 3, if indeed or now that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is good. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. We've tasted and we know this to be true. Thirdly, third key to growing in your faith, come to Jesus, our living high priest and chief cornerstone. This speaks of us coming to Him, abiding in Him in a vibrant, living relationship. Notice what He says here. He says, coming to Him, coming to Jesus. The onus is on us making an intentional desire to come to Jesus as to a living stone. Well, stones are usually not considered living, but Jesus is described as a living stone, a stone which is the foundation for our faith. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, that Jesus is this foundational stone. If you build on top of Him, you've built well and wisely. If you build on any other foundation, it will certainly lead to demise. And so coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Precious, or something that is honorable, something that is worthy of honor. Now, He was rejected by men, chosen by God and precious. He says, but you also, as living stones. Notice what He's describing us. Each one of us as a living stone, Jesus being that foundation. We derive our life from Him, and we are the living stones, and He is putting us together and building us up into a spiritual house. He says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, in order that you might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't confuse that. Don't let some other tradition cause you to miss this fact. The Bible says that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in Jesus' name through Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions the idea or the concept of the priesthood here, and I'll touch on that in verse 9. It says in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture. What Peter wants to do is take this thinking here and apply it from the Old Testament to the New. There's not a Old Testament, a New Testament. There's consistency in the thinking of the inspired authors. And so he reaches back and he says, this is what the Old Testament was speaking about. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, as he quotes from Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion, the Father setting the Son. Father lays the Son in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the foundational or essential cornerstone, elect and precious. And he, the person who believes on him, Jesus, will by no means be put to shame. Folks, this is one of those places I just call the time out and say, do you hear what God just said? God just said that he set Jesus as the essential, primary, foundational stone. And he who believes or puts their confidence, their trust in Jesus, will never be put to shame. Folks, the Bible says that every single person will stand before God one day. And at judgment, you're not going to be with your friends and your family. You'll stand before God and give an account of your life. And he's going to look to see if that foundational stone is indeed in place. For those who have believed and trusted, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God says there will be no shame. He will never be put to shame. Now, you stop and you ask yourself this question. Two questions. Can God lie? God's saying something very serious here. Can God lie? No. He's in fact extending a promise for those who would trust Jesus by faith. Secondly, you ask yourself this question. Have I believed on, have I placed my trust, my confidence, my faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done for me on Calvary's cross? He took my place. He shed his blood and paid my penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, we're all sinners that have fallen short of the glory of God. So that sin must be punished. Jesus shed his blood. He paid your price on Calvary. And so that by trusting him, all of your sin gets credited to his account. That's why he died on the cross. And all of his righteousness gets imputed or credited to you by your faith. So the question is, says he who believes on him will never be put to shame. Have I trusted in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? And that's the question. If you answer yes, there are benefits to your belief. Eternal life, no shame, no condemnation, rewards, eternal life in heaven, forgiveness of sins are the benefits of your belief, and those benefits go on. He says in verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, and actually the same Greek word is the same as believe, it's just attached with an A, which means without. Those who are without faith, or disobedient as it's translated in the New King James. To those who are without faith or disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus actually applied this to himself during his ministry. As he was speaking to the Pharisees, he says, have you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits, bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. You see, this stone is a stone which can be built on for eternal life. But it is also a stone which can cause the unbeliever to stumble and fall. He says in verse 8, as he quotes again from Isaiah in verse 8:14, he says, "And a stone of stumbling, Jesus, a rock of offense for those who would not believe and come to him." It says they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now, for those of you who are double predestinarians, hang on to that verse, and also Romans 9. It's the only verse that'll help you out. I don't believe he's talking about him destining people to spend eternity in hell, but for those who reject, as it said, those who are not going to believe, those who are not placing their faith, they will receive this destiny. They are appointed, or predestined to this outcome. This is the outcome of their unbelief and their lack of faith. Verse 9, "But in contrast to those, you who believe are a chosen generation." Now, put your seatbelts on. Start getting ready to feel special. God wants to tell you how special you are. He's going to start describing you as how he sees you because of your faith. And a lot of times we have pity parties for ourselves and we say, you know, am I special? What does God think about me? Well, let's read what God says about you. He says, "You are a chosen generation." In other words, you're selected descendants by the king. You've been adopted by him. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people. Now, I like how some translations translate that. You are his special people. They say you are his peculiar people. Did you know that you are God's peculiar people? Now, at first that sounds like it may be somewhat offensive. But God's saying, no, I don't mean that to be offensive. And when the world says it of you, oftentimes they're digging at you and teasing. Boy, he's peculiar. But God means it as an extreme compliment. You're a special people. You're a peculiar people. In other words, people look at you and say, he's different. The way he or she lives his life, her life, they're different. I was meeting with a guy this week in our Bible study in Raleigh on Thursday, and he said, you know, guys that I do business with, they look at me and say, hey, everybody does that. You just put that on. Insurance covers this and that. I said, hey, I'm not going to do that. What? Everybody does that. He says, they look at me like I'm peculiar or I'm odd, I'm different. I said, you are. You are a special, chosen, peculiar person of God. You are different because the way you do business, the way you live your life, the choices that you make, what you wear, what you eat, what you drink, what you do, what you hang out, who you hang out with is different because God has called you to a higher standard. God has called you to a different lifestyle than the world. Now, he mentions here that we're a royal priesthood. In what sense are we a priesthood? This brings about a conversation some refer to as the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, or the priesthood of all believers. What benefits do we have as a priesthood? Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest once a year would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would have direct access to God. And it was a frightful time where he would make atonement on behalf of the people. And now, because Jesus has made the perfect sacrifice, the divine, sinless blood of the Lamb of God, now there is no more need for that sacrifice as was prescribed in the Old Testament. But now, we, like the high priest, have direct access into the Holy of Holies. And so the priesthood speaks of our privilege. We all have direct access to God. The veil of the temple has been torn. We all have direct access to God so that you can go into the presence of God in prayer just as much as the Pope can, just as much as a pastor can. Anybody who is a believer has direct access to God. You are the priest of God. But now that we have direct access to God, we also have certain responsibilities. Here's what the priesthood of the believer does not mean. It doesn't mean, well, I'm free to believe whatever I want to believe. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. No, in fact, the priesthood of the believer is prescribed in these verses here and a couple of times in Revelation only. So let's not blow it out of proportion. It's a privilege. We have direct access to God as the priest, high priest of the Old Testament did. But we have a responsibility. You see, the priest would intercede on behalf of the people to God. Perhaps you're going to intercede on behalf of your family or your friends or your co-workers. You represent God to the people and the people to God. That is the bridge or the role of a priest. But here he says in verse 5, he says, in order that you might offer up spiritual sacrifices, not a blood sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices. Paul says that we are to be living sacrifices. Our life is a sacrifice unto God. We are living sacrifices. He says that we offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God in our singing, in our worship, in our giving, in our going. We offer up sacrifice unto God. He also says in verse 9 about being priests of God, we're a royal priesthood. That means we represent the king. And as we represent the king, we have certain responsibilities. And that is, he says in verse 9, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. That you may proclaim God's praises. One of your responsibilities as a priest of God is to proclaim the praises of him. That you go and you make known how great God is. You speak of his mercy. You speak of his grace. You speak of his power and his might, his ability to love and to answer prayer. You speak of the gospel. You proclaim his praises. Whoever said that religion or Christianity or a relationship with God, more accurately described, our relationship with God and Messiah is something that's a personal matter to keep quiet. It's just between me and the Lord. Our belief is a personal matter that we don't go around sharing. Whoever said such a thing? The Bible talks about us going and proclaiming, and as priests of God, we have that responsibility to proclaim His praises to a lost and dying world. You say, why would I want to do that? Because of what He has done for you. Notice as the verse goes on, why would I do it? Because He called you out of darkness into His marvelous or wonderful light. You start feeling good about yourself when you understand the depths of that passage. You were in darkness and you had no hope, no hope of escape. Terror and judgment were upon you. And while you were in darkness without hope, the Bible says that God called you and plucked you out of darkness, and not only out of that, but into His marvelous, wonderful light. We abide in God's wonderful, marvelous light. He has a purpose and a plan for our life, and it's all good. Because God is good all the time, and as you said earlier, God is good, and He called us into His marvelous, wonderful light. Verse 10, we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We threw ourselves on the benevolence, the grace, the mercy of the judge. And He has extended mercy, canceling out the debt that we owed Him. He has extended mercy. He says we have obtained mercy. Now, fourth key to growing in your faith, verse 11. Peter, in his closing section here, he says, beloved, it's the word where we get a word agape. Oh, beloved, dear ones, I beg you. Now you get the sense of him pleading with you, that Peter was here right now speaking to you directly and saying, I beg you. And that's true, but wrapped up in this process of him pleading is the thoughts of he's teaching and instructing and he's challenging and exhorting us while he is indeed pleading. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." Remember, he keeps tying us back to the book of Peter being a pilgrim's guide to living in a strange world. Remember, you're just temporary residents, just passing through. And he says, "As pilgrims, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Now, in the beginning, he said, "I want you to lay aside those things that are on you, that are a part of your life. Take them off and get rid of them. And then I want you to crave the milk of the word that you may grow. And I want you to live in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, your living high priest. And now, stay away from sin." The idea here is distance, that you don't even get close to sin. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't return back like a pig returns back to the trash and the vomit of the old ways and the old days. The idea here is distancing yourself from sin. It's interesting that Billy Graham, in all his days of ministry, has never had an accusation brought against him in terms of his financial dealings, in terms of his relationships with other people, especially women. He's had no accusation even brought against him. He has been careful to guard his integrity, not only in what he does, but also the very appearance to an onlooking world. When he rides to various places around the world, he's always got men with him. He's always got somebody that would say, "No, I was with him all the time." He's not going to get caught in an elevator so that another woman might walk on and he would be alone with another woman that she might accuse him. He's careful to stay with other men. He is careful to stay above reproach so that somebody might not be able to send an accusation against him. And the idea that Peter's bringing us here to is, don't even get close. Don't even get near it so that somebody might question your motives. Somebody might question your financial integrity because you're wrapped up in those type conversations. Folks, stay away from sin. Oftentimes you draw a line right here, and if y'all have children or grandchildren, you know, you draw a line and you say, okay, you can get up to the line, but don't cross over it, okay? Well, what Peter's saying is get over here. Just stay away from it. You know what kids do, right? Kids see that line and they lean as far as they can get close to it. They want to get close to it without going over. And inevitably, they go over. Peter's saying, abstain from these fleshly lusts, which war. It's a military word. It's a military strategy that's been waged against you. These fleshly lusts. It's a desire to do things that don't honor God. Stay away, he says, from these things. And by so doing, notice what will happen in verse 12. Having your conduct or your manner of life, your conversations, all these things, having your conduct honorable or admirable among the Gentiles. And folks, they are watching. That when they speak against you, and they will, as evildoers, they may, because of their observation, they may by your good works which they observe. Is Christianity, is your belief and your faith meant to impact how you live? Your faith should turn your activity upside down. It impacts how you live. And now that I'm saved, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to set aside sin. I'm going to grow in my faith. I'm going to walk with my King daily in a relationship with Him. And I'm going to stay away from sin. And by so doing, the world is going to see me and they're going to observe my good conduct and say, there's something different about him. I want to talk to him. I might make fun of him, but I see that he is holy, that he is different in his conduct. And my conduct will be admirable or honorable. They're going to observe it, and it says they will glorify God as a result of it. By your good conduct, because you've grown in your faith, God will be glorified. Do you want your life to count? Do you want to glorify God with your life? If you do, and you're being sincere, Peter has given us the prescription. in order that we might grow in our faith. And by so doing, the Gentiles, they'll watch. They will glorify God. You will glorify God by your actions. And when God is glorified, He has achieved His chief aim for creating you. You were created to glorify your heavenly Father. How many of you want to do that? Say amen. Amen, amen I do. Let us pray. Father, we desire to glorify You. We desire to make our lives count for You. Father, we know that that begins by a relationship with You, by believing and trusting on You. And Father, having trusted and believed on what You have done for us, we're saved. You speak to us and teach us about our salvation, but salvation is not the end. It's just the beginning of a walk with You. And Father, You desire that we grow. Father, I pray that we might, each one of us, grow in our relationship with You by setting aside all sin, that we would crave the pure milk of the Word of God, that we would come to You as our special high priest in a living and abiding relationship. And oh God, that we might stay away and distance ourselves, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against our soul. God, would You cause us to grow? Father, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we transition to a time of invitation, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, make that decision today. God is saying, come unto Me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you've never trusted Jesus, come and grab My hand. Say, Jesus, I'll know exactly what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and you just desire to come and to pray with one of our pastors or elders, or come and pray at the altar. You do that. Perhaps you're here today and like two families did in our first service, say, I want to be a member. I want to join. I want to be a part of the family of believers here at Richland Creek. If you desire to join, come and grab my hand and say family. As we stand now and as we sing, this is the invitation.